Matthew chapter 13, we're going to finish the seven parables. I appreciate your patience as we've gone through these seven kingdom parables. They kind of come in a sequence of order. Let's look in chapter 13. We'll look at the last one here in just a minute. But the seven, if we review them very quickly, we're not on? Now are we on? Okay, thank you. The first one is the sower sowing the seed. It tells about the beginning. How does the kingdom begin? It comes with the sowing of the seed, the sowing of the truth in people's hearts. Followed that is the weeds. During this parable, one of the things that's pointed out is the extent of it, how long there's going to be a period of time. It's going to include the sowing of false teaching or falsehoods that are also going to grow, so there's going to be a period of time. So the second parable talks about the length. You got the first one about the beginning. The second parable is about the length. Then comes the mustard seed, and that talks about the growth, starting small and growing big. So we've got the sowing of the seed, the beginning. The sowing of the weed talks about the length. Now it talks about the mustard seed. It's about the growth. The yeast speaks of how it permeates, how far it's going to go. Not just is it going to grow big or grow for duration, but it is going to permeate every area of life. It's going to include all the kingdoms, all different types of people, all different areas, sociologically. I mean, it's going to go everywhere. Once the truth is put into the earth, nothing can stop it. It's going to go everywhere. Then we hit the two that we talked about last week, the other two we talked about, the parable of the treasure and the pearl. Both involved a treasure or a pearl of something valuable and going off and purchasing or buying something. Again, I told you I had a little trouble with that as far as negotiating through those. One way of looking at it is now our job, our response to the kingdom, as far as the treasure, is to sell everything and go off and purchase this field so that we get the treasure. Or the alternative with the pearl would be all the other world views that you've got. You set them aside. If they're different religions, priorities, anything else, all the little pearls that you're collecting in life, you set those pearls aside and you buy the pearl of great worth, which is the kingdom. That's fine. And again, like I say, that may be the meaning. It's our response to the kingdom. I do suggest, as I have before, kind of hold to this personally, is because we've talked about how the kingdom begins, as from, you know, the sowing of the word, how long it's going to extend, talks about its growth, talks about how it permeates, and now these may be two different aspects of the kingdom. The one is the treasure. Something in the kingdom is going to be hidden. Something else is going to be purchased in order to gain the whole field and the treasure, which I think could be speaking of Israel. It's a phase of the kingdom where Israel's going to be buried and set aside. Not everyone agrees with that either as we negotiate through those. So again, feel free to reject that idea. But as we look at the kingdom, this would indicate that as the kingdom begins, it extends, it grows, it permeates. Also, something's going to be hidden and not used for a while until the whole field is purchased. And then the pearl of great worth would indicate this, that in God's attempt to reach all the pearls, all the nations, remember that's why Abraham was called, was that all the nations would be blessed. Now that he's got Jesus and the work on the cross, he's going to now purchase through the work of Christ on the cross the pearl of great worth, which would be then the believers. And now you have the church age right here. So Israel will be set aside and the pearl of great worth would be the church. Again, those are two ways of looking at those two parables. Again, we've gone through this. The sowing of the word begins the kingdom. The growth of the kingdom is indicated by the weeds. The ideal of the mustard seed is the mustard seed is the growth. The treasure, of course. Now I'm completely lost. Okay, you understand what I said? I said like 18 times. This is what Zach complains about when I get in the car. It's like, Dad, you said the same thing over and over and over again. Okay, now I'm confused. So we move on. This last one, though, is about the net. The parable of the net. And I think it could be simpler. It gets into eschatology, of course, which can get very confusing. We're going to hit some of that in Matthew 24 and 25. We'll eventually get to some eschatology in the book of Matthew. But this is very basic in the sense that it's talking about the judgment at the end. There is going to be a separation. There's going to be something that takes place at the end where this evil that we see in the second parable, the weed, continues to grow along with the good seed. It's going to continue to grow. There's going to be a sweeping of a judgment, and then the separation is going to occur, which I guess would indicate there's not necessarily a separation during this phase of the kingdom. Let's mention this. What is the kingdom? When we talk about the kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this kind of thing. I believe, of course, as many of you do also, is of an actual coming of the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ will return to the earth. He'll establish a kingdom, and he will rule the earth. He'll rule over the nations. He'll rule over the governments. He himself will be present of a literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth, an age of the kingdom. But this is talking about a kingdom here also. In fact, as you begin this, verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And notice in the present tense, is like. It is not going to be like. It is like right now, indicating this is happening currently as Jesus was speaking. We could go back to Daniel. In fact, if you don't mind, I'm going to have you go back to Daniel very quickly and look at a couple of verses. Go back to Daniel right after Ezekiel goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. First of all, Daniel chapter 5. And we get an idea here that, and again, when we talk about the kingdom of God, it is not something we're waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Indeed, we are waiting for the kingdom to come, him to establish his dominion over the earth. But the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It is not something that someday is going to exist. It exists throughout all time. Again, I'm describing the kingdom of God to you. So again, there's different ways of looking at this and how it manifests in history. But the kingdom of God, I think, is an eternal kingdom. It goes from one end of eternity to the other end of eternity. And as it begins, it's in time. It's something that we're involved in even right now. The church is part of the kingdom of God. Some would say that the church is the kingdom of God, that we are the kingdom of God on earth. I would say no. I think we are part of the kingdom of God, and we're doing our part in history, that the kingdom of God is broader than the church, that we are in the kingdom of God. Look in Daniel chapter 5. We're looking in verse 34, right in there. I'll begin in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream fulfilled where he had gone and he was set aside for a while. Now he comes back and he makes this declaration. Listen to how he describes the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 4. See, it says 5 right here, but I'm reading right here. Daniel chapter 4. You know, sometimes I make mistakes. That's 2 today already. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Are we okay? Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And he says this, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time I was restored, he goes on and talks about other things. But the thing I'm looking at right there, Nebuchadnezzar recognized in his day that the kingdom of God goes from generation to generation. God is controlling history. He's controlling time. He's controlling eternity. We go to Daniel chapter 7, please. Now we're into some eschatological verses here. But the thing I want to pick up is in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13. And Daniel's concluding this vision, that there is a culmination coming. If we can say the kingdom of God is forever, there is this fulfillment of where the kingdom of God will reach some kind of culmination, some kind of fulfillment, some kind of manifestation. Here it is, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Now, I think this is talking about Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He's approaching the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, if you would, and was led into his presence. He, this Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. Now, again, realize God has a kingdom that is eternal, but there's a time coming where that kingdom is going to be handed over to Jesus, and he is going to rule and reign. We could go to Psalm chapter 2 and read about the Messiah receiving the kingdom. And so at this point, some would say, well, this would be the church age or something like this, but this is not, we're not at this point now. This is something that is going to take place where he is going to be here ruling and reigning. It goes on and says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. When he establishes his kingdom, it will not be like the Babylonian kingdom that came and went, the Persian kingdom that was overcome by the Greeks were overcome by the Romans. This kingdom, once it's established, there's going to be no power that will take it off the earth. And we can read more about that as we went through these verses. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Again, so there is the concept of a kingdom that is eternal from generation to generation, and then there is the concept of the Messiah coming and establishing a kingdom that is going to endure forever and ever. Let's go over Romans chapter 8 while I'm bouncing through verses. Romans chapter 8. And in here, again, we know that we are today sons of God. Look in chapter 8, verse 18. Again, we are, if Jesus is saying, as he was, that the kingdom of God is like, it is currently being inaugurated, it's currently being released, being revealed in Jesus' ministry. It is continued even through the church age, even through our time. But there is a part of the kingdom that has not been revealed. There's a greater day coming, if you would. Look in chapter 8, verse 18 of Romans. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Again, we are citizens of the kingdom today. We are children of God today. We have been born again. The light of God lives in us. But we are still living in this age that we saw in the parable of the weeds, where it says, as the wheat is growing, so are the weeds. We're going to see today that the fish are going to be drawn out of the lake in this parable. But when the fish are drawn out, there's going to be good fish, which I would assume is us, the children of God. But along with that are going to be worthless fish, bad fish that are going to be thrown away. So we're living in an age, as Paul describes right here, our present sufferings. We're still living among the weeds. We're still living among those that are, in a sense, again, I don't want to be negative or critical, considered in the kingdom of God as being worthless. They've rejected the kingdom of God. They themselves are worthless. We are living at that time. And our present suffering in this age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation. We are waiting, as you know, for the sons of God to be revealed. Now today, John writes, you are sons of God. You can't get more born again than you are today. If you have faith in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, if the Spirit has come into your life, if you're in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ, you are a son of God. You can't become more of a son of God. There's not like another level. There's just a matter of maturing, a matter of growing more in Christ. But you are a son of God today. What we're waiting for here is for the sons of God to be revealed. And this is interesting because today, if you go to the supermarket or you go to Walmart or you go to an athletic event, and you sit in a crowd of people, you can't just scan the crowd and pick out the sons of God. Oh, because they're glowing a little more than the other people. Or they're glowing and the other people are not glowing. You haven't been revealed. Oh, yes, your lifestyle, the values that you have, your priorities, the love that you have, the character of God that radiates in your life. Indeed, that is a manifestation, but it's something that has to be seen or searched for. It's something that you have to demonstrate. There is a day coming where the sons of God will be revealed, and in a sense, again, I'm making this phase up right here. If you're looking at a bleacher full of people, some of them will be glowing and some of them will not be glowing. That is an unscriptural analogy. I'm just using that as an example. There is a day coming where you will be revealed. For example, in our parable today, some fish are going to be kept as good and some fish are going to be thrown away as worthless. The definition is coming. For the creation was subjected to frustration. I'm in verse 20 now. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that's where we're at in history. Bondage to decay. Everything is declining, but there's a greater day coming. And bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, a physical redemption, save spirit, soul, and body. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen as no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So Paul leaves off right there that we are waiting for it patiently. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 and read this parable. Again, I don't want to read too much into the context because I want the Bible to speak for itself. And maybe I've done too much preaching already to building a case for this. But here is a parable. the seventh parable. And it comes in a sequence of parables about how this kingdom begins, how long the kingdom's going to endure, how the kingdom is going to permeate, how the kingdom is going to grow. Possibly a message in there about Israel being set aside, the church being drawn out of the nations. And now we come to this right here, the parable of the net. This, just like the parable of the sower talks about how it began, this is going to talk about the ending. So again, if you put these parables in a sequence, they're talking about growth, the length, the beginning, and now we come to the end. Once again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked his disciples. And they replied confidently, yes. Then he goes on and says, he said to them, therefore, and almost like another eighth parable here, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. I think Jesus is simply saying, now that I've instructed you, I've added to your knowledge of the Word of God. You've got the Old Testament and the Revelation there, but I've given you new insight. And if you're a teacher of the kingdom, if you're working for the kingdom, these two will come together. You'll be able to draw to the old and the new and bring these treasures out. Now, let's go back and break this parable down. Verse 47, once again. So again, continuing. If you look, wait. Look at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Again, I want to point out, Jesus putting these parables, it appears, in a sequence right here, seven of them at one time. He's been going in and out of the house teaching the crowds, but it's all in one event that he's teaching these seven parables. He finished these parables, he moved on from there, and fortunately, next week, we will move on from here also. But we go back to verse 47. Once again, the seventh parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, it is currently like right now. This is what Jesus said. This is how the kingdom is advancing right now. The kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It goes from generation to generation, from eternity to eternity. But right now, with Jesus coming, this is how the kingdom is moving through history. In the end, it's going to be like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. The net here is a drag net. Now, you know, we think about throwing nets off a boat and different things like this. Again, I don't know a lot about fishing. But then, plus, we go back 2,000 years in the past and see how they fish. The word right there is for a dragnet, where they take it between two boats, a boat over here and a boat over here, drop the net down, and they just sweep the lake, catching, just dragging everything in the net. They're not being picky. They're anything that will stick in the net, they're bringing it up on shore. It's a dragnet. You could also use it from a post, like a stake on the beach on this side, and a boat would just kind of do like an arc and sweep through the water and just drag everything up. The concept there is a complete dragging of the lake. It's not just throwing a net out and bringing it in, seeing what we got, throwing a net out, bringing it away. It's taking the whole lake and sweeping it clean. That's the concept of the net. Kind of a better picture of end times than just one simple catching of the net. It was like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And all kinds of fish there are in the Sea of Galilee. They're standing right by the Sea of Galilee as he's teaching this. There are 20 different types of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Most of them are edible. The problem with that comes some of them, for a Jew, they had to have fins and scales to be a clean fish. And things, some of them that didn't have, although we would eat them, they'd be fine, grill them up, put some, you know, sauce on them and we'll eat them. But for the Jews, they wouldn't eat them. So some of the fish were not, in a sense, clean according to the Levitical law to eat. Sometimes they'd drag fish, they'd be too small. And we've caught fish that are too small, you can't really clean and eat them. So they would be considered worthless. Also, some fish would be diseased or something that would be a problem with them, so they would not eat those. But all these fish are caught. The diseased fish, the unclean fish, the good fish, the clean fish, the edible fish, the tiny fish, the big fish, they're all brought up on in this net. It says, when it was full, the net, the fishermen, which we're going to find out here are the angels, so be careful right here. It's like, oh, this must be the disciples, because Jesus says, you'll be fishers of men. You can do that, but the problem is you're taking two different accounts and bringing them together when Jesus makes it very clear that the fishermen are the angels at the end time. This is, again, we can make points about we are the fishers of men and we're casting the net. You can make those analogies, but I do not think that's what this is talking about. It's a great analogy. We're casting the net. We're throwing the gospel out. We're sowing the seeds. We're bringing people into the kingdom. But in this parable, I do not think it's what it's talking about. It's talking about in the end, the fishermen, we're going to find out, are the angels making this distinction. We see other places there also. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up out of the up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets. We're going to keep these fish, but threw the bad away. And I don't know, just throw them up on the shore and let them, you know, die on the shore, whatever they did right there. Jesus is going to make another analogy here on what that refers to. They're just throwing the fish aside that they do not want, the diseased fish or the small fish or the unclean fish. I know some people, PETA is going to be upset, and ethical treatment of animals, why don't you throw the fishies back in the sea? They didn't. They threw them up on the shore or something. Now, 49 is the explanation of this parable. 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Jesus says what this net is talking about, this is the end. Remember the parable of the sower? This is how it begins. We've come full cycle now, and this is how it ends. It's similar to the parable of the weeds when it talks about the bundles being gathered and burned. But here it says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. Remember in the Jewish mind what end of the age meant. End of the age meant it was the time period where cataclysmic events, catastrophic events, according to the Jewish mind, ended this age and inaugurated the new age, which lines up well with my eschatology. You know, I hope it works with yours, is that where we're at right now, this age that we're living in, this phase of the kingdom, there'll be events that will wrap up this time. Cataclysmic events. Events that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that we'll eventually read, says nothing like this has ever happened on earth before. These are the worst days. Now, that's amazing to say that when you consider Noah's flood's already come and gone, but nonetheless, that's how this age ends. But it's not just the burning up of the earth, it's all over torched. It inaugurates a new phase, which I think is then the coming of the king and the setting up of his kingdom, as Daniel talked about, a dominion that will never end and his kingdom will endure forever. So when it says this is how it will be at the end of the age, it's talking about that point. There's going to be a sweeping of the earth, a gathering up of all the people. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. So this is, my friends, do what you want with this. This is clearly not talking about the church in the sense that the apostles are dividing people up and there's authority in the church is going to set people one side or the other. All kinds of interesting ways that people try to negotiate through this. The angels will come and separate the wicked from from the righteous. Now what's interesting here is the righteous are just left there. It's the righteous, we can see other places what happens to the righteous. But here, it says it's going to start focusing on the wicked. What happens to the wicked, the bad fish? Separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. Now we add to not just getting rid of them or casting them aside. Now, again, people say, well, it does make sense to throw fish into the fire. Well, that's not what he's doing. He's left the parable and he's interpreting the parable. The people, the worthless, the wicked people that are not the righteous are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, of course, this is some scary stuff right here. And again, you may know this, you may not, but many, many, many people are trying to back off this verse or verses like this, the fiery furnace. In fact, there's a little thing going on in the evangelical movement today about what about people and what about God's grace. Doesn't everybody get a second, third, fourth chance? Again, don't worry about that. You do if you want to. But they've got to do some kind of jumps over this fiery furnace type stuff that there is going to be a judgment, an eternal judgment, not a wake-up call, not a purgatory, not just a scare tactic, but an actual, and you can do what you want with it, but I'm standing by these scriptures here. We'll look at a few more. And throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is talking now, again, we've mentioned the righteous, and we'll talk about them at different times, about where they're taken and what takes place with them. It's all good. Here, it's Jesus is talking about the wicked, the bad fish, the people that have not, we'd say, have not responded positively towards the gospel. They've rejected Jesus Christ. They've committed the unforgivable sin. They've said no to what the Spirit of God has offered them. And they are said right here to be thrown into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus asked them, have you understood all these things? And they reply, yes, they have. So the end of the age, this phase that Jesus is beginning, when he begins to teach the parable of the sower, he's talking about him casting the seed. The sower that sows the seed is the Son of Man. And he's beginning a phase of the kingdom that we are in right now that is going to end with ultimate judgment. Now, as you know, there is a lot of eschatological verses. You can throw rapture in there. You can throw tribulation in there. You've got all Revelation. You've got references in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. You can put a bunch of verses together as this thing kind of wraps up. We're not going to do that today. What I want to look at right here is just the ultimate judgment. A couple verses I would like to go to first, please, if you do not mind. Please go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. The very last chapter, the very last verse of Isaiah. And again, I'm doing a poor job right now. I'm just going to look at a variety of verses. And if you would allow me, and I'm not going to draw out some kind of a time chart, because I do believe there's a 1,000-year millennium coming. And there's going to be a judgment before that of some sort that sets up the stage for the millennium. We'd see that in the sheep and goat judgment. We'll get into that more in chapter 25. And then we're going to come to the end of the millennium, where at that point, it talks about in Isaiah, talks about it in Peter, talks about it in Revelations, where heaven and earth is burned up. There is a day coming where this physical universe is going to be consumed by fire. If you read the Bible literally, if you want to make it all kind of, you know, pictures and symbols, then who knows what's going to happen. We may just live here forever. But according to the Bible, if I read it literally, there's going to be a burning up of this earth, the universe, an unraveling of what Genesis 1:1-1:2 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's going to be the reverse. In the end, God consumes the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing there. There was no place left for them. Isaiah, Peter, Revelation all talk about this. Now, we are looking at a time where the church age is going to end. There's going to be some kind of a tribulation. Some would say the church continues in the tribulation. There's some kind of cataclysmic events. However that happens, that is coming as the age that we're in comes to a close. Jesus is going to return. There's going to be some kind of a judgment, some kind of a separation. He's going to establish a kingdom that appears to last for 1,000 years on the earth. At that time, heaven and earth is burned up. A new heaven and new earth are created, according to several verses in the scriptures. And we now have the home of righteousness, a place where evil will have no place, a place where sin will have been dealt with. It is the place that we are designed for, that we're looking for. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll talk about that at some point. Looking here in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 24. Well, let me just read verse 22 and read down into it. Each of these verses has to be put into some kind of context. What are you talking? Are you talking about something during the church age? Are you talking about something during the tribulation? Are you talking about something during the millennium? Are you talking about something about Jesus' second coming? Are you talking about the end of the millennium? What are we talking about? Here it is, chapter 66, verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your names and descendants endure. Again, the new heaven and new earth. This would appear to be projected as out past the millennium, this phase. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And now this is a strange way to end the book of Isaiah, I think. And they come and bow down before all mankind, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. So ends the book of Isaiah. It's like, whoa, what about this? Peter, right there, I think you can see fairly clearly there, if nothing else, no matter where you're going to place that in time, that there is a separation. You can see right there the good fish, the bad fish. The good fish, all mankind are in this kingdom, and they're worshiping the Lord forever. From one new moon to the next Sabbath, it's like continuous worship of the Lord. You're living in the kingdom of God. But also, those that fail to attain this kingdom, it says, You look at those, notice what it says, they're dead bodies of those who rebelled. There was a rebellion that came against God. They rejected something. They came against him. And it mentions right here, their worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. Again, a hideous concept of being in a state, an eternal state of torment. I don't want to scare people here or anything, but this is what this parable is about. This is how Jesus sums up his seven kingdom parables, is with this judgment of those who reject the kingdom of God, who reject what God has offered them. Let's go, please, from Isaiah. Let's go back to Matthew. This is not the first time. Again, just you do what you want to with these verses, of course. We believe that you are the priest of your own soul, that you are accountable to God on what this word says and what he's revealed to you, so you've got to deal with it. I'm trying to teach you through it, but I may be wrong. But many people, like I say, try to get rid of this eternal damnation, that God could not do this. It's funny how they want to take literally the Bible and says God is love, and then they want to stop literally there and make everything else figurative. If God is love, literally God is love, and God has offered his grace to mankind, then why stop being literal when he says there will be those that reject him, who rebel against him, that will be judged forever? Well, that can't mean what it means. Listen, the same Bible that says God is love tells you that God will judge those who have rebelled against him, will judge those who have rejected him, and judge them for all time if they've rejected what he offered them with Jesus Christ on the cross. It's like, well, that can't mean what it means. Well, then how do you know God is love? Maybe God's not love either. Maybe it just means God is a cupcake. Maybe God is just a softy. Maybe God, what does it mean? We have no base of operation. Who are we worshiping? Who do we pursue? Who are we studying? If you start navigating your way through this Bible and getting rid of certain issues, what are you left with? Well, we are in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 10. And we've already studied this, but I just want you to see that he's already said this once in the book of Matthew. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him. Again, no, Jesus was astonished. I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This feast appears to be, again, the inauguration of his kingdom. When everybody is gathered, the righteous are brought in. The good fish are gathered up and brought into the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are clearly believers. And they'll be brought in east and the west, especially since he's talking here about the centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. East and the west, probably indicating many are going to come from the Gentile lands and be joining Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast that we begin the inauguration of the kingdom. But, verse 12, but the subjects of the kingdom, which would include the kingdom, would probably be Israelites that he's talking about, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Meaning, there'll be some that thought they were part of it, but you ended up being the bad fish that were cast out. Again, notice here it's darkness, not fire, but it's darkness, but they're still weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus already mentioned this to them already. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I'm going to just take you through a few verses. Matthew 22, verse 13. That kind of hit on this theme. Again, eschatology, again, we talk about the end times. Some would like it to be just this one big, we just live, and all of a sudden, boom, the whole world blows up. There's a nuclear war, and some people go to heaven, some people don't, and it's all over. But it appears that eschatology, even the coming of Christ, was the beginning of the end times when he manifested himself, and then we're in this church age of promoting that the Messiah has come, the age of the gospel promotion. That's where we're at now, and this is going to continue up until the next event as we continue making our way towards the ultimate fulfillment. In Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, we're not going to read through the whole thing, but it's interesting here that they're brought into this wedding banquet, and we'll study this later, but I'm looking for just this end right here, verse 13 of chapter 22 of Matthew. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. So again, here's how this whole parable ends, with someone losing out at the end, being tied hand and foot and thrown out into darkness with the weeping and gnashing of teeth again. And again, what is gnashing of teeth? Gnashing of teeth, and again, hopefully you've never been in that kind of pain before, but gnashing of teeth is where you're in such pain, such agony, that you're just grinding your teeth. It's terrible. It is talking about, this is the scary part about this, is I would like to believe, and again, not really, because I don't think it's scriptural, but I would like to believe in some kind of a nihilism. A nihilism is a doctrine that people that have rejected Jesus Christ, who are the rebels, they are removed and they cease to exist. They're done. Their life comes to an end. They no longer exist, and it's over. But the Bible, it keeps talking about gnashing of teeth, the worm not dying, the fire not being quenched. It indicates, my friends, the Bible seems to indicate very clearly that once you are created, once you are born, once you become a human being, you never cease to exist. Now, if you think about this long enough, this will keep you awake at night if you're not right with Jesus Christ. Because it's like, all I've got to do at night is just if I can just go to sleep, I sleep, I'm fine, I wake up, it's a new day. But realize that is going to come to an end for everybody. There's going to be a time eventually where you're going to have to move on. It's not just day after day after day of living and going to sleep, getting up, going to bed, getting up. It's like it's going to come to a screeching halt. And you are going to have to go somewhere. You don't cease to exist. We wish we were secular humanists. We wish the public schools were right, that we're just animals, that when we die, it's all over. But it's not. The Bible indicates that you are eternal, that you've been created to live existing forever. And again, like I say, this is scary stuff. If you have come to God, if you've been created in the image of God, born again, recreated, the Spirit of God has come into you, you've been made a child of God, you have a place with Him in His kingdom. Again, we can talk about that. There's a variety of ways of discussing that. Going to heaven, living in His kingdom. But it's good. It is good. It is better. Paul just says in Romans chapter 8, we look forward to that day where we leave this. Listen, for the believer, and there's no doubt about this in my mind, for the believer in Jesus Christ, this is the worst time of your existence. And to be living in America in the 21st century, it's not too bad. I mean, we are blessed. You understand what I'm saying? I've got food, I've got transportation, I've got a family. Everything is, this isn't too bad. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, it only gets better. We are in an age of suffering. We're in the age where the weeds are growing. We're in the age where we're with the worthless fish. We're in the age that this creation is groaning. The stages of childbirth, as far as birthing the kingdom of God, are taking place. We are groaning with our experience. We've all had miserable times. We've all had difficult times. And there are people around the world that are living in cultures that are different than ours, even in our own country, living in a different standard that we have, that are suffering. Understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it only gets better. But for this right here, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, those who have not accepted Him, this is the best it gets. From here on up on death, the suffering begins, and it's described several times here, weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the fire, the darkness, it is, and it's nonstop. Like, when do I wake up? You don't wake up. This is your eternal state. Again, we'll continue looking at some of these verses. Let's go to chapter 24, verse 51. We see Jesus saying, again, we'll talk about this in a few weeks, a few years. Matthew 24, verse 51. This thinking caused you to do one of two things. Or, you know, there's different ways of responding. It's one, rejoice that you have a place with God. Or make sure that you are secure in Christ. Make sure you understand and you've responded appropriately and are living the life that God has called you to. But it also makes you worry, be concerned about those who say, well, I don't really think there's a God. It's like, and be concerned about their ignorance. It's like, there is deception. One of the seeds of deceit is there's nothing more. There's nothing else after this. The Bible indicates it truly is. You never cease to exist. You will be always in existence, in a state of consciousness, for all time, either in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. And you cannot turn it off. You cannot wake up. You cannot, in a sense, die. You are there forever. This is huge. This is more important than anything that you would come across in your life. No matter how bad your life is, you want to get this part right. No matter how many mistakes or bad decisions you make in your life, you want to make this one right. Or contrary, no matter how good your life is or how many great decisions you made or how powerful a person is, you don't want to screw this one up. Because you could be at the top of your game, the top of the world, everything is perfect, able to control every situation, and mess this up and spend eternity in a place of darkness, fire, eternal torment. Let's read another verse here so I'm not just out here talking by myself. Let Jesus say something. Matthew 24, verse 51, ending the chapter. Another really positive verse here, I said sarcastically. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some would say that's Jesus just trying to scare people into following him. Okay, so Jesus is a liar? Jesus is just making this up? He's just trying to manipulate people? I think Jesus is speaking the truth. He's saying, you've got a choice, and you better be concerned. Well, look in chapter 25, verse 30, another verse, chapter 25, verse 30. The good news continues. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and then we're going to go to Revelation. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 28. Doing pretty good with my verses now. Luke 13, verse 28. Don't want to get too confident, though. Luke 13, verse 28. Now, let's just go to verse 24. Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you'll say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Verse 28, there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Then when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, I think that's Gentiles, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there'll be those who are last will be first, and the first who will be last. And now let's go, please, to the book of Revelation. Let's begin in Revelation 19. I've got three verses in Revelation I want to look at. I could have a lot more. I would like to read something about the harvest here. While you're going, stop by chapter 14. I'll give you four verses in Revelation. Remember, in the parable, it talked about the angels being the ones who separate. And again, when we talk about eschatology, you've got several different events taking place. So as we put this together, it's not all talking about this one big event. It's spread out over, you got a millennium here, you got a tribulation here, you got the church age here, you got the second coming, a variety of things taking place. But nonetheless, in Revelation 14, verse 14, I'm just going to read the rest of this chapter 14, if you don't mind. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. What does that sound like? Sounds like Daniel, remember? One like the Son of Man mentions clouds. This apparently is the second coming. With a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. See, now, instead of a fish net, it's a sickle. He's come out to harvest the grain. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, again, keep this in mind, please. One of the things we learn in the parable that we read today about the parable of the net is that it is not an ongoing harvest. We are waiting for the end, and then the harvest will take place. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is controlling history. I believe nations rise and nations fall, and God controls history. I believe the same thing takes place in people's lives. God moves people around, controls leaders and individuals. God is in control. But it is not the harvest. It is not the end. In the end, there'll be a universal reaping, a universal dragnet. And here it says, the time has come for the harvest of the earth, for the earth is ripe. So he, the one seated, well, it says right here, so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, that came from the altar, and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered the grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now you don't have a fiery furnace. You don't have darkness. You've now got a winepress. And the grapes are, would assume to be people, individuals, who are going to be thrown into this winepress and crushed. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii. Now, we could go off into that a little bit if we wanted to, but we're not. Just interesting. It's fairly serious judgment. Go to chapter 19, please. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20, we're right in the middle here of the second coming, and there being the Antichrist and the false prophet, depending on how you slice and dice your way through eschatology and the tribulation. You've got the individual called the Antichrist, an individual, they're men, apparently, called the false prophet, and they've misled the world during the final months of world history, and now they're being captured. Let's go ahead in verse 19 of chapter 19. Then I saw the beast. Now, if you read the verses right before, you have Jesus Christ coming out of heaven. Well, let's go back to verse 11, if you don't mind, please. Chapter 19, verse 11. Just so you see where I'm going to read all of it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This again is the Son of Man. This would involve the coming on the clouds of glory. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Remember, before we saw him, he had one crown. He's got many crowns now. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That blood is not the blood of the cross. It's the blood of judgment, possibly the blood of the winepress of his fury. We could read that in other places. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. We jump down to verse 17. Wow, I jumped three verses. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair. This is an angel. Now, an angel is speaking to the birds. He's actually speaking to the vultures, the scavenger birds. It says, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, and horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small, small and great. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. This is Jesus coming to the earth and overthrowing the armies of the nations. It talks about in Psalm 2, the armies of the Antichrist. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These are the two individuals who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. Again, those would be the false prophet doing demonic signs and wonders. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them, these two individuals, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now we've got the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gouged themselves on their flesh. Two more verses in Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. In the seven letters to the seven churches that John writes, he closes one right here, quoting Jesus as saying this. And then we're going to go after this. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 2, verse 11, as Jesus closes down his letter to the church of Smyrna, the second church he addresses there. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says this, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He who overcomes, this would be the believer, will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we must all go through the first death, the physical death. But there is another death that is to be faced, and that is this fiery furnace. Go, please, now to Revelation chapter 20, our final verse of the day, and I'm going to try and sum this up somehow. Basically, what I've tried to do today, besides explain the parable of the net, that it talks about how this phase of the kingdom ends, is that when it says they'll be thrown into a fiery furnace, is to understand that you've got a lot to deal with here as far as explaining your way through all these books, starting with Isaiah all the way through, that if there is not an eternal judgment. And realize, you may not say, well, it's not even an issue. Believe me, in the evangelical movement today, again, evangelical, I'm not just talking about the evangelical free church that we're part of a denomination or whatever. I'm talking about what we consider those who believe salvation comes through Jesus Christ. There is, because of scriptural illiteracy, because we've abandoned the Bible and we've given ourselves up to human imaginations and how we feel God would be, and if God is love, how can He be this way? We cannot allow ourselves, you cannot allow me or any of us to develop our theology based on how we feel, on if I was God, this is what I would do, or on the vain human reasoning. It must be scriptural. And the very fact that some churches, some preachers, pastors, teachers, and the books are coming out, are trying to say, no, this isn't the way God is. God is not like this. My friends, I and you or anyone is not free to describe God. His word will do the describing. I present the verse. If you can worm your way through these verses, good luck. Make God whatever you want Him to be. But I think Jesus and the apostles and the writers of Scripture are fairly clear that there is an eternal judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ. And the scary part about it is not a nihilism. It's not the fact that you cease to exist. It is an eternal place of torment away from the presence of God. Good news. That's a good reason to accept Jesus Christ. If nothing else, if you are so shallow, which we all are at some point, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior simply to escape this eternal damnation. I mean, what more can be said? You say, well, I don't even care about God. So what? Do you understand salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and rejecting Jesus Christ is going to leave you in a place of eternal torment? It's like, come into the kingdom just to save yourself from the fire of hell. And I tell you what, things will begin to change in your life, and you'll come to an understanding of who God is. And you will indeed be glad that you've understood and embraced God. Here's one last set of verses, chapter 20 of Revelation. To put this in eschatological formation for you, the way I understand it, you're free to do what you want. This takes place after the millennium. A lot of the verses we've been reading about are about the second coming of Jesus coming back and establishing His kingdom, which I think is for 1,000 years. You can read about that in chapter 20, up down through verse 1 through 10 in this very chapter. And other places. Now comes the end of that millennium. If you look in chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What happens at the end of the millennium is the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire and instituting the new heavens and the new earth, which will never end. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus Christ established on this earth, in a sense, gets a new ballpark. It goes to the new heaven and the new earth. So it says His kingdom will endure forever. It endures for 1,000 years on this kingdom. And I think basically it just outgrows this ballpark. It needs new parking. It needs new stadium seats. It is so productive. It needs a new place to develop, and thus the new heaven and the new earth. So His kingdom doesn't end. It just gets a new ballpark. It's like the Giants moving from New York to San Francisco. All right, nonetheless. Bad analogy, but it's clicking up here like that. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. This is the judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium. Earth and sky fled from His presence. There you go. The heavens and earth are destroyed. And there was no place for them. They ceased to exist. It's not like everything's just like a big gaseous. No, there's no gas, nothing. The physical universe is gone. Throw your science books away. They don't make sense any longer. That's weird to think that way. Science has now come to a halt. There's no longer a universe to measure or to study. It's all gone. The gravity is gone. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then we'd need to teach through this, but I'm out of time. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And I will tell you this. The dead that are standing here are the dead that rejected Christ. You have already gone through the millennial kingdom. You are already going to the new heaven and new earth. You are already in the kingdom. Your judgment has come and gone. The evaluation of the believer has come and gone 1,000 years before. This is only those who have rejected Jesus Christ. They've been waiting in Hades for this day. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Remember, we just read that in Revelation 2, that those who overcome will not face the second death. You will, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never face the second death. The second death here says it is the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which there is no recovery from the second death. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your scriptures. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we would put them in our hearts, not only rejoice in our salvation, but also have a passion for those who have not understood or neglect to deal with the things of God, or to think it's not that big a deal, that God is love and everything's going to work out fine. According to your word, this is the age of grace. This is the age of your love. And the rejection or rebellion against this results in eternal damnation that is unthinkable and unbearable. Father, we ask that we would continue to appreciate our salvation, but also that we would reach out to those that do not understand, do not know, and share this with them. And Father, I ask that if anyone here has not got the confidence of this salvation, that they would trust in you, that they would trust your gift through Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you so much for this good news that you presented to us, and ask that we may continue to proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.